All right. This is Hebrews lesson 11. It's faith for miracles and for martyrdom. Hebrews 11, 32 through 40 is the text. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This lesson today brings balance to a picture of faith. And it's so fitting for what Sharon just shared. And one of the reasons I love when missionaries come back and share with us is because we get a taste both of miracles and amazing things that God does and the gospel going forth and people, lives, societies being changed, but we also get a taste of the suffering that the church is enduring in other places and their faithfulness in that situation. I think we have a tendency as American Christians to think in overly optimistic terms. And optimism isn't the word. We expect good things. We expect vindication. We expect that our good plans for our nation will prevail. And we have been very, very blessed throughout our history. I think we're about to get a wake-up call, because that's not the whole picture of faith. The church has suffered from the beginning and continues to suffer around the world, and we might be getting our chance very soon. But I don't want to leave you with a dour picture. That's not the message here. A message is one of balance and one of hope that goes beyond right now. Whether we're experiencing good right now or whether we're experiencing suffering right now, the best is yet to come. So, the first thing I want to talk about, I've kind of broken it up into three parts. Faith for miracles, faith for martyrs, and then faith for us. What does that look like for us, and how does that connect to biblical and church history? So, faith for miracles. The author says, what more shall I say? He's gone in depth with several major heroes of the faith, Abraham, Moses, and others, and now he just kind of starts throwing out names, kind of like Sharon did, you know, and throwing out names of people that we're familiar with and people that maybe we're not so familiar with, and then alluding to a bunch of other people that the people reading this would have understood who he was talking about. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets. And then he goes and tells all these wonderful things they accomplished. They conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Whew! Yes! We serve a God of miracles who does amazing things well beyond our ability, our wisdom, our power, and he uses his people to do this, and that is really, really cool, and it's really important that we not lose sight of that. Now, as you know, if you've been with me very long, I tend to be a little more negative in my approach to life. I'm always bracing for the worst. But I need this balance, you know? I don't want to be, you know, just a downer all the time, and I have to watch myself because, you know, I can get too serious and I can be too intense about that. But this is very real. Our God does amazing things, miracles. And the Bible is full of them. Christianity without miracles is not Christianity. Can't have it. So these stories of victory and success are listed here in the Bible. In this little passage in Hebrews is talking about these kind of things. These people, through their experience and their testimony, they were validated in this life with positive outcomes to their faith. They were military heroes. They experienced military victory. They conquered kingdoms. I think of Joshua going into the promised land. They put foreign armies to flight. Think of the judges and the kings who defended the people of God when their enemies were coming in and tormenting them and trying to wipe them out. So God raised up judges to defend his people. That is a part of the Christian picture. We have people, Christians, who are called to be soldiers, who are called to fight physical wars on behalf of righteousness. Now, are all wars righteous? No. And I think it would be great if as a soldier we could pick and choose, but you know, if we could know, this war is justified, but war is part of life in this world, and we are called to defend the innocent and to protect the vulnerable. And so, as somebody said, I forget the exact quote, but it was, you know, basically, you can be pacifist all you want, you can pray all you want, wait for God to save you, but it was General Patton who liberated Dachau. You know, so yes, we pray, and yes, there's a place for Christian pacifists, and we're not all called to do this, but God does call certain people to do this. So military victory is part of the stories of success of God's people and validation. Political advancement is a part of the Christian picture. Some of these people mentioned here accomplished government reform. They brought in civil peace and prosperity, the judges and the kings, various ones of the kings. And Deborah was one of these, you know, that she brought, she was a judge, and she brought in a unity to the people and revival and raised up male leaders to go fight for the people and brought a mothering influence into the society and was politically successful, as were a number of these people. Daniel, you know, was a high administrator in a foreign government and administered justice and brought glory to God. So Christians are called to be involved in politics. Are all Christians supposed to be involved in politics? Well, you know, some of us aren't. In different societies work differently. In our society, as citizens, we do have a responsibility to vote. We have options open to us that other nations don't, but politics, we're not called to necessarily withdraw from the world. You know, we are called to have an influence in society. These stories of victory and success include miraculous deliverances. They escaped the edge of the sword. They quenched the flames. They shut the mouths of lions. So thinking of primarily here, Daniel in the lion's den, he refused to obey the law of the land that said he wasn't allowed to pray to anybody but the king. He just kept right on doing what he'd always done, faithfully prayed to God three times a day, same place, same position, and he was thrown in the lion's den for that. And he experienced miraculous delivery, such that when the king comes running over the next morning, he's like, Daniel, was your God able to save you? He's like, yes, I'm fine down here. And it's like, wow. And then referring to Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had a similar situation. They were supposed to bow down to the idol that the king had made, you know, and worship the national religion, you know, fall in line, music plays, you bow down, and nope, not going to do it. And they stood there. And they were threatened, they were given another chance, and basically they said, no, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not bow to your idol. They were rewarded with a miraculous deliverance. I mean, talk about miracle. The king looks into the fire and he sees, wait, didn't we throw three people in there? There's four, and nobody's burning up, and that fourth one looks like the son of a god. And that the Lord was with them in that fire, and they came out, and they didn't even smell like smoke. It was amazing. But the fire killed the people who were throwing them in. It was that intense, so it was a real fire. It was like a miracle that blows your mind. They experienced that, and God's people throughout the world and throughout history have experienced miraculous deliveries. Think of, in the book of Acts, the apostle Peter was delivered from prison. The church was praying for him. God sent an angel and released him from prison. But also think of the apostle James, who right before that had gone to prison. I think the church was probably praying for him too. Why? I mean, surely they would have been. He was beheaded for the gospel. So you got both pictures there. But there are these miraculous deliverances, and we are in line to pray for them. We're welcome to pray for them. God is sovereign, but he does amazing things. And throughout church history and recent history and stories all over the world, you still find these. God can do miraculous deliverance. These stories of victory and success include medical miracles, healings. And in the, of course, the greatest example of that is resurrection from the dead. And the author is probably alluding here to those women, the widow of Zarephath that fed Elijah during the famine. Her son died and he brought the child back to life. Then Elisha and the Shunammite woman, she was married, didn't have a child, miraculously was given a child. And then the child died, and she ran to Elisha, and Elisha prayed to God and brought the child back to life. So, yes, that does happen. And there are stories in recent history of God resurrecting the dead. Here, amazing stories coming from the mission field. So that happens sometimes. And it's not wrong to pray for physical healing. We can do that. God does it. God cares about our physical welfare. And so we have medical missionaries who use the best of their knowledge and training to help people, help their bodies, and also prayer, that sometimes God, does miraculous things far beyond what the doctor's able to do. You hear stories from the mission field of, somebody is dying and the missionary doctor only has an aspirin or something, he gives it to him and poof, they're healed. So God does that. Yes, he does. And then you, in these stories of victory and success, see pictures of personal achievement, people who overcame fears and flaws to achieve greatness. And so when he mentions people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, I mean, these guys, they weren't stellar in their own strength. That, Gideon was the guy that was so scared he had to, do God's bidding at night, and pull down the idol and then had to be reassured by God three different times, like, yes, I have spoken to you, yes, I'm going to give you victory here, here's the fleece, do it this way, do it this way, do it this way, all right, you're still scared, go down there and listen at the tent, and I will reassure you. And then God takes him down to, just a few hundred soldiers against this huge enemy, and Gideon achieves a great, incredible, miraculous victory over the enemies of God. It wasn't because of Gideon. It was because of God. Barak was the general that Deborah, the female judge, called up and said, hey, you need to go fight the enemies of God. You need to save us and defend us. And he's like, oh, go with me. And so, he wasn't this, wonderful leader. There was a woman leading Israel at that time. And she called him to stand up and be a man, and he did. Jephthah, he's the one that made that rash vow to God. He's out there fighting the battle and says, God, if you give me this victory, I'll sacrifice whatever comes out of my house first to greet me. And he ended up, his daughter came out, just rash, reckless, stupid. And yet God used him to bring victory to the people of God. Samuel's a little better. David, of course, was very flawed, but very wonderful. And then the message of all the prophets. We had all different kind of prophets. You had prophets who, like Elijah, that call down fire from heaven and slaughter the prophets of Baal. And then you get prophets like Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. You know, he just kept telling the people of God the truth, and he just kept getting persecuted and persecuted, and he never even got to perform a cool miracle. He just, you know, his ministry was to weep for his unrepentant people. You had prophets who, like Hosea, was called to marry a prostitute. And then you had prophets like Jeremiah didn't marry, was called not to marry. You know, so there's different prophets, different stories, different ways they conducted their ministries. Ezekiel, boy, I'm glad his wife died early on, because I can't imagine his wife going through all the bizarre stuff he was called to do of lie naked on one side for this many days and then on the other side and cook your dinner over human excrement and scratch your way through the wall and picture these things that God is doing. You know, we would have thought he was crazy. We probably would have tried to medicate him. But that was his calling. That was what he did. Anyway, where was I going with that? All these different people. Oh, okay. these are the people that God chooses, and he takes their weakness and their seeming foolishness and uses it, turns it to strength beyond them. And so he uses his people in amazing, dramatic ways. He doesn't pick people normally that are qualified, that are the cream of the crop. Look at the disciples he chose. You know? They're kind of pitiful, but he made them into great heroes of the faith, great saints. And so, yes, Christianity is victorious and miraculous and wonderful, but it's for losers like us. It's God's miracle that makes us great. And these people, these stories of success and victory, faith for miracles, are stories of people that changed the world. The physical, observable world that we live in was changed because of them. They overcame evil in the world, often very physically, and they made the world a better place, at least for a time. And in their stories, we see the visible advance of God's kingdom on this earth, on the planet. But then we continue into the next part of the passage. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I don't like that so much. You know, I like the victory stories. I like the ones that were validated in this life that, you know, you can see, look, they made a change in the world. The kingdom is advancing. Yes, that is part of the story. But there's another part of the Christian experience here. These people were not validated in this life with positive outcomes to their faith, what we would call positive outcomes, you know. These are stories of faithfulness in suffering, of persecution. These people did not have a health and wealth experience of faith in the Christian life. They experienced deprivation, not prosperity, in this life. And in this life, so many of these stories, they weren't validated. It wasn't like, you know, sometimes God does that. Sometimes we suffer for a time and then he validates us. Look at the story of Job, you know. Incredible suffering, but then incredible blessing. But a lot of these people here never got to see in their lifetime the reward of their faith. Some of the stories being alluded to here are Isaiah, of course, the prophet Isaiah, who was sawed in two. He was martyred, stuck in a hollow log and sawed in two. Horrible. The prophets were pretty much always persecuted and given a hard time. Some of them were, you know, attacked by the people or by the government, persecuted, killed, and then it's alluding to the Maccabean revolt, the intertestamental period. In our Protestant Bibles, so we don't have the book of Maccabees, but there was such a thing. And during that period, it was right up against Jesus coming, you know, so it's very fresh in the memory of the race, where Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and is trying to change Hebrew culture, make everybody Greek, and he went about it very violently. He was decided in order to crush this other culture, he needed to desecrate their temple, so he went in and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which is utterly detestable to the Jews. And God raised up the family of the Maccabees to lead a revolt, and they fought back, and they drove the Greek influence out, and they, you know, experienced that miracle where the oil kept burning for, was it 9 days, however long they celebrate that. And it was miraculous. But during that period, as they were resisting this tyrant, many of them were captured, they were killed, and there's one story, I believe it's in Maccabees, of a woman who had a bunch of different sons, I forget how many, maybe 5 sons, and they were each, you know, called up one by one and told to renounce their faith, and they wouldn't do it. One by one, they were tortured and finally killed, and finally they got down to the last son, the youngest son, and you know, of course, the guy tormenting them and wanting to show that, you know, he could overcome this religion, decides, oh, let's bring in his mom and get his mom to, you know, convince him to live. And what does mom do? Mom's speaking in Hebrew, and she's saying, don't you give in. I want all my boys to rise at the resurrection. You do not give in to this. And so she strengthens her son's faith, and the tormentor is just gnashing his teeth, ends up, you know, killing that son, and then finally ends up killing the mother, too. But that's, they believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they would not compromise their faith. And that is part of the story of faith. So, these heroes of the faith didn't have a positive outcome. They were not vindicated in this life. They experienced physical abuse, and Christians from the beginning, and the Old Testament believers, you know, followers of God, the righteous, have experienced violence, torture, prison, and death, and are experiencing it around the world today. They experience social stigma. They were mocked, ridiculed, marginalized, excluded from society, exiled, canceled. We're getting a little taste of that, and I expect we're going to get a bigger taste of that. They were not welcome in society, and so they experienced economic hardship, loss of employment, loss of opportunity, loss of promotion, confiscation of their property, poverty, homelessness, and, sounds silly, but they're deprived of fashion. They're going around in sheepskins and goatskins, not the, you know, fashionable attire that other people of their time experienced, because they had nothing. And they wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So they're homeless, wanderers. They didn't fit in. And all of this, of course, would produce emotional stress. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, lived with that physical, economic, social uncertainty of, you know, what's going to happen. So these are stories of faithfulness in suffering. And what the scripture says here is the world was not worthy of them. They were not honored and respected or rewarded by the world. The world didn't recognize their greatness. And that is to the shame of the world. They, by their witness, shamed the world. One, by living holy lives in an ungodly world in spite of all the opposition that they received. Their righteousness was a witness against the wickedness of the world. Like we talked about Noah a few lessons back. You know, he was a righteous man that lived in a perverse and wicked time, and he experienced mocking, and people didn't listen to him. But just his witness condemned the world, and they had their chance. They saw righteousness before them. Secondly, they shamed the world by answering to a higher authority. And we saw that in some of the specific examples that we've studied and in ones that are alluded to here. They had moral courage. They did not fear or obey the rulers of this world when they were commanded to sin. And so we talked about Moses' parents who defied the king's command and saved their child. And we talked about the midwives who, you know, again, government control of the medical system, who were ordering them to act in opposition to their conscience. Kill these babies, let these other ones live. And the midwives feared God and they did not obey. They had moral courage. They answered to a higher authority. I'll tell you what, that's what drives tyrants insane. That's what spurs vicious persecution. That's why when communism or any kind of totalitarian government comes in, it must destroy the church, because it cannot have anyone who's loyal to a higher authority. Government wants to be God, and it will not tolerate people who say, you are not God. I will not do what you say. God is God. And that's what these stories show us, people with moral courage to do that. These people shamed the world by seeking a better reward. A lesson or two back, we talked about Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ of more value than all the treasures of Egypt. He would rather be persecuted with the people of God, call them his own, and experience their suffering, rather than have this temporary, pleasureful reward of the treasures of Egypt. He chose God and God's people and suffering with them because he was seeking a better reward. And so these witnesses that were persecuted throughout their whole life and didn't receive vindication in this life are speaking of a greater reality, of something better, something beyond this world. And they're saying, the best that this world has to offer cannot tempt me. It cannot hold a candle to what God promises me. There's something more real than this. No, I am not going to be bribed by your plastic toys. There's something better. And that makes people mad, right? When you don't value what they value, when you don't think something is all that wonderful that they have devoted their entire life to. But in this case, it's a witness. Like, yeah, take it all away from me. Yeah, take my life. I'm looking for something better, and I know it exists. And then finally, they shamed the world by demonstrating a hope beyond this life. Our culture tells us, this is it. You know, you only get to live once. Grab all the gusto now. You know, there's nothing more, so you better, you know, get the good stuff now. Live your best life now, because they're really, you know, you can't be assured of anything else. And these people say, those who suffer for their faith say, there is hope beyond this life. Even if you make me miserable here, even if you take my life, I am looking forward to something beyond this life. This is not all there is. And that gives us hope and courage to live according to our faith. So those are the ways that these suffering Christians, these persecuted Christians, believers, shamed the world. They did not compromise or renounce their faith. By their witness, they condemned the world. Well, what about us now? This is the great tradition handed down to us, and it didn't stop with the Bible. We have, you know, the stories in the Bible, but we also have beyond it, church history. This is going on, has been going on, continues to go on, and this may be part of our experience. So what does that mean for us? Verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So these people, in their lifetime, did not receive the full promise. Even those who had a good life, who made changes, they didn't establish the kingdom of God on earth in their time. That's happening. And it's going on, it's advancing, but they didn't get the full thing. You know, look what happened, and look what continues to happen throughout history. You have great reforms, great revivals, and then you have great falling away, and then you have great struggle back, and all of this. And yes, we're advancing, we're going forward, but it wasn't the full thing. Even those who experienced these wonderful things in their time, it wasn't the full thing yet. And then those who suffered didn't even get to see those things, but they didn't die discouraged. They died in hope, in faith, that it's still coming. And not only is it still coming for other people, it's still coming for me. In my flesh, I will see God. So we have a faith that is, first of all, for all times. People want to tell us in our culture today, and even a lot of false teachers in the church, want to compromise the faith and say, oh, it doesn't really fit for our time. That's not appropriate. We need to change it a little bit. We need to update our morality. You know, oh, yeah, that was wrong back then, but, you know, that's really not wrong now. But we have a continuity of content in the scripture. The essential tenets of our faith are based in the authority of scripture, contained in the earliest creeds of the church, and they will not change. This is what Christians believe, and it's relevant for all times. Our faith is historical, and the Bible includes history. This happened. It's not just, you know, happy little thoughts I have in my head or how I want things to be. This is what happened, and the Bible's very honest about how things happened. And it's dependent upon God entering into history and doing something specific that changes everything. You know, Jesus came and died for our sins. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to that. They saw glimmers of it. They offered prophecies of it. They knew it was coming, and they were saved by faith just as we are. They're saved by faith in what God would do. We are saved by what God has done. We are all together saved by Christ and his righteousness and his atonement. So our faith is historical. These things actually happened, and that's why it's really important for us to know our history. Our faith is also prophetic, and I'm using prophetic in the sense here of saying what is to come. There are a lot of prophecy has already been fulfilled. There are a few things yet to come that the Bible speaks of, and we know we are counting on the return of the Lord. We know Jesus will come back at some point. And we have different opinions in the church of what that's going to look like, how that's going to work out. You know, is the church going to be, you know, triumphant? Is the church going to be beleaguered? You know, is Christ going to come and rescue us from destruction? Or is he going to come and validate what we've done? You know, whatever. It's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. but we are told the end of the story. We know what we need to know about what's coming. And what the scripture says is authoritative. It commands our conscience. We are not free to just up and decide, oh, I like this part of scripture, I don't like that part of scripture. I'll obey this, you know, what God commands, but not that, you know. All the commandments are great except the seventh commandment and the sexual purity thing, you know, that doesn't really fit for our time. God didn't really mean that. No, we are not free as the church to do that. I mean, you can choose to live however you want, but don't speak for God and say, oh, yeah, you don't have to do that anymore. We're not free as the church to do that. We have been entrusted once for all with the gospel, with the faith in the sense of not some little action in our head that we do, but the faith, the body of information, doctrine, truth that we have been given. It's true. It's always true. And that's what we operate on. Our morality does not change because it's based, it's not just some list of random rules that fit society at one time. Our morality does not change because it's based in the holy character of God. This is who God is. This is the way he made the universe to run. His holy character. He defines what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and therefore morality does not change with the times. So our faith, this faith that's been passed down to us from those who have gone before, is for all times, because there's a continuity of scripture, and we see in the Old Testament it's looking forward to the New Testament fulfilled, and now we're all together looking forward to the grand fulfillment of that when God's kingdom is finally, perfectly, ultimately established on earth and evil, all evil is done away with. It's coming. But it's for all times, again, because This faith is based on the unchanging nature of God himself. It is not faith in faith. It is not faith in positive thinking. It is not faith in what we hope is going to be sometime. It is faith in God, his character. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not destroyed. And so we can be assured that the scripture tells us what pleases him. It tells us what he's like, what he loves, what his intentions are, and that will not change. So it's the unchanging nature of God in his character, but also in his plans. He has made eternal decrees. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has a plan, and nobody can thwart it. Isaiah 46:10 says, I am the Lord, declaring the end from the beginning of it all. I tell you how it's going to end. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Now, sometimes that purpose and the implementation of it takes twists and turns, and we're like, what? Oh, how are we going to get through this? That doesn't look like, you know, I thought we were going here. Yeah, well, it's going this way, but it's going there. You know, and we can trust him. He has a plan. Nobody can thwart it. And so our faith includes history and prophecy, because we know history's going somewhere because God already has it planned. He has already said where it's going, and it will surely come to pass. So that's the first part of our faith, that it's I lost my place. It's historical and for all times. Secondly, it's all-encompassing. The faith, the Christian faith, is once for all delivered to the saints. It's history, it's prophecy, and it's doctrine. It's faith for all of life. The Christian faith is a faith that is lived in relationship with God. Our religion is not a formula or a game of technicalities limited to rituals and liturgies that fulfill certain obligations performed on certain days by which we earn favor with the deity by sacrificing or doing certain things. And then, check, he's pleased. That's not what our religion is. We live all of life in the sight of God. He's the audience of one. He's the one we're performing for. He's the one that sees us all the time. He's the one whose opinion counts. He's the one who will reward us. And so faith is living out that relationship with him. It's prioritizing that relationship. And that influences everything we do in life. And it's for all of our life. It's not just for church on Sundays and high holy days. It's how we treat our employees, how we serve our employers, how we treat our children and our husband, how we treat one another in the church, what we do when nobody's looking, because it's a relationship with God, and he is primary, and he's more real than anything else in our life. So we live our lives in the sight of God. It's a relationship with him. And for a Christian, this relationship with God informs every aspect of life. Again, not just a set of rituals, not just a little thing we do on Sunday. It's our character. It's who we are, who we're becoming in his sight. You know, God has always been after our hearts. He's not about a checklist or little, you know, perfunctory obligations that are like, oh, yeah, okay, they acknowledged, you know, I'm God. Okay, check, check, check. Oh, yeah, I guess they're good. No, he wants a relationship from the heart, and he wants our actions to be sincere. He wants us to not have to live in fragments. His holiness, our love for him, his love for us should inform everything we do, every part of our lives. Has to do with our character.
God cares not just about what we do, he cares about who we are. And so this relationship with God, as it informs every aspect of life, can be summed up in the two greatest commandments, as Jesus said, love of God and love of neighbor. Everything is based on that. And so we don't operate technically, legalistically, as believers with the Spirit of God in us, we see the big picture. We're always having to keep the big picture in mind. What is love requiring in this situation? And love better be the way love defines it in the scripture. But we are compelled by that because of our relationship with God and who he is and what he's commanded. It all comes down to love of God and love of neighbor. So this faith is for all of our life. This faith that it's been handed down to us is faith for every situation in life. Ecclesiastes, when we studied that, it showed us that there is a righteous response for everything that can possibly happen to us in life. Different circumstances require different actions, different applications of faith. There is a time for every purpose under heaven. Again, we can't resort to a formula and a cookie cutter, like Christians never do this, Christians always do this. No, Christians know their God and love him and love other people. So there is a time for every purpose under heaven. Time to be born, time to die, time to love, time to hate, a time to gather stones, a time to scatter them, a time for war, and a time for peace. All these things can be done righteously. But faith, again, it's not like a little formula we memorize. It employs wisdom. Wisdom. So you look at the Proverbs and you see, you know, sometimes contradictory principles, you know. Answer a fool according to his folly and, you know, then you'll be foolish like him. Don't answer a fool and he'll think he's righteous. You know, well, which is it? Wisdom teaches us that. Relationship with God teaches us that. We learn it through life. What's the righteous thing to do in this situation? What is God calling me to do in this situation? So, there's a righteous way to do every necessary thing in life. Ephesians 5 says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In Isaiah 30, verse 21, Isaiah prophesies, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. So whichever way you go, wherever the path takes you, God will instruct you in that, how to do, where to go, how to act that out. So we need that wisdom. And wisdom, in a Christian biblical sense, requires knowing God, his character, his heart. It's not a technical set of rules so much as an understanding of who he is and what he desires, what pleases him, and what he hates. Colossians 1, 9 through 11 says this, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. This is something we aspire to, we pray for, and that we're meant to grow in. And we're all in the process of learning that. But we should earnestly desire that, to know God better and better, to understand, to discern in each situation. What is his will? How does love behave in this situation? How does the fear of God guide this decision? How does love of my neighbor guide this decision? And that should be all-encompassing, all of us. That's our focus. This is also a faith for every individual. See, the same faith is expressed differently in the lives of individual people. in many different circumstances. Because we have different personalities. We have different gifts and ministries. And we have different styles. Think about the prophets again. You know, you get prophets like Micaiah, who's confronting Ahab, who's just really sarcastic, scathing, makes fun of the king. And then you have prophets like Jeremiah that just weeps and weeps and weeps. You know, it's different styles. And it's not like, oh, Christians only have one style. Christians are always nice. Christians are always serious. Christians are always... No, you know, there's various expressions of righteousness in human personalities. And so we're not cookie cutters. We're not supposed to be cookie cutters. We like to make these little cookie cutters, straw men that, you know, we think, oh, this is it. This is all I have to do. You know, it's like, no. As Pastor Mark is always telling us, you know, the gospel teaches us, frees us to be us, truly us, who we're supposed to be, not somebody else, us. How does the love of God and the fear of God look in me, in my personality, in you and your personality? And I'm not supposed to make you do it the way I do it, but we're aiming for the same thing. And it takes all of us to express the glory of God. The really eccentric ones of us, the really stodgy ones of us, you know, everybody has a place, and we all need the perspective of each other. So Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So everything we do, no matter how we do it in the name of Jesus, with him in mind, with pleasing him in mind. Remember John the Baptist's answer to the soldiers and the tax collectors that came to him and wanted to be baptized and repent and live a righteous life, turn to God? He said to them, basically, don't misuse your position of authority to bully and extort. So Luke 3, starting in verse 12, says, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you were authorized to. And soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So there's a way to be a Christian tax collector. There's a way to be a Christian soldier. Very few professions are off limits to Christians, but there are a few. Jesus told the woman caught in adultery who was probably engaged in some type of prostitution, I forgive you, I don't condemn you, but leave your life of sin. Not going to be, you know, continue in your lucrative prostitution business and be a good Christian. No, certain things are off limits. But most things you can do righteously. You can be a righteous politician. You can be a righteous attorney. You can be a righteous actor. You can be all those things. But it's what God calls you to be, and you do it righteously in the holy fear of God, for the love of God and the love of others. So, wow. Okay, let me speed this up. How are you called to adorn the faith, to express the faith? We are called together with all the saints throughout all ages. Again, and when I use the word saints, I'm using it in the Protestant sense of every believer who has died in faith and gone before us. That together with them, all of God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in church history since then, we are all saved by Christ and together looking forward to his second coming. I'm just going to read the rest. We are really struggling. But I would like us to learn this song, so you can go home and listen to it on YouTube. I'm just going to read this whole thing as a poem to you, okay? Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Ah, how long in anguish shall my spirit languish, yearning, Lord, for thee. Thou art mine, O Lamb divine. I will suffer not to hide thee. Not, I ask, beside thee. Now, not, in that case, is nothing. I won't let anything else get in the way. In thine arms I rest me. Those who would molest me cannot reach me here. Though the earth be shaking, every heart be quaking, Jesus calms my fear. Lightnings flash and thunders crash. Yet though sin and hell assail me, Jesus will not fail me. Satan, I defy thee. Death, I now decry thee. Fear, I bid thee cease. World, thou shalt not harm me, nor thy threats alarm me, while I sing of peace. God's great power guards every hour. Earth and all its depths adore him. Silent, bow before him. Hence, in other words, get away. Hence, all earthly treasure. Jesus is my pleasure. Jesus is my choice. Hence, all empty glory. Not to me thy story, told with tempting voice. Pain or loss or shame or cross shall not from my Savior move me, since he deigns to love me. Evil world, I leave thee. Thou canst not deceive me. Thine appeal is vain. Sin that once did blind me, get thee far behind me. Come not forth again. Pass thy hour, O pride and power. Sinful life, thy bonds I sever. Leave thee now forever. Hence all fear and sadness, for the Lord of gladness, Jesus, enters in. Those who love the Father, though the storms may gather, still have peace within. Yea, whatever I here must bear, thou art still my purest pleasure, Jesus, priceless treasure. And I want that. That's the mindset. That sums up what the testimony of all the saints is, what ours should be. Is this the end of the world? I don't know. Does it matter? We are called to do the same thing. We are to focus on Jesus, whatever that looks like. We live for him. We are faithful to him. We love him. We fear him. And we love our neighbors. Whatever that looks like. If it means death, if it means life, it means suffering, if it means victory. Whatever it is in our time, in our personality, in our circumstance, in our place, he is worth everything. And the best is yet to come. Amen.